Please take your Bibles up once more and turn in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament and to the second chapter, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and we'll read together the first 10 verses of this portion of God's inerrant and inspired word. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing then witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Amen. We'll just end the reading there, and again we look to the Lord to bless his word to your hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. And again, just to remind you, please, I encourage you, pray for your own soul at this time. We are before the word of God, and it's so important that we all leave conscious that God has spoken to our hearts. So let's bow together in prayer and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we again enter into thy presence, and we're conscious of our need. We need the help of the Spirit of God to enable us to understand the word of God. Open our eyes. The prayer of the psalmist, with the desire, O God, that we would behold the wondrous things in thy law. O God, may that be our experience tonight. As we reflect upon the gospel, reflect upon the matters of redemption and salvation, we pray for grace, and that we'd all challenge and search our hearts, and that we'd all ensure that the word of God finds our resting place. O Lord, we pray that we would all hear the word with the hearing of faith. Oh God, be pleased to give us grace. Bless in the preaching. Bless in the hearing. We look to thee, O God, to do good in our midst at this time. In all of these things, we will endeavor to give thee the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Again, I'm cautious about discussing much of the religious culture here in North America. But one of the things I like to do at home is, if we're engaging in outreach and evangelism, perhaps we're knocking doors and calling on people and inviting the church, or we're on the streets and giving out tracts, whatever it might be, I often like to ask people, are they saved? And I'll use that particular term. I'll say, are you saved? Now, the reaction reveals so much about the heart of the person to whom the question is addressed. Some people get irritated by the question. They view it as a personal matter. This matter of salvation is something that's personal. And again, you must understand that I am talking to people who are brought up very much in a religious context, that they have some grasp of the term. But of course, there are many in Northern Ireland and the UK who don't like the term saved. They don't like that very word. They see it as being out of date. and perhaps confusing to the modern man. The Bible emphatically talks about being saved. We read some words in Romans chapter 10. We saw how that Paul's desire for his brethren was that they would be saved. And we saw that if those who call upon the Lord, that then they shall be saved. The Lord's parents, they gave him the name Jesus, because it was his task to save his people from their sins. Of course, we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would say, by grace are ye saved. And thus, I think it is a very valid question. Are you saved? But I do admit there is some confusion, perhaps, in the term. For some people, they think it's a title. It's a term that we use, the saved. But in reality, it's much more of an action of God upon our souls. And you will know someone who is bang on with regard to their understanding of the gospel when they answer the question, well, yes and no. Now, they really know what they're talking about, because they understand that salvation is used in the Bible in three different tenses. They understand that in a reality they have been saved. But they also know they are being saved, and they have the confidence that they shall be saved. And so you stand back and say, oh, you must be a Westminster Confession soul. And the question, it does indeed reveal a lot. You see, saved is not a name a Christian has, but an action done to the Christian. We have been saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. And praise God, we look forward to that day when one day we will be saved from sin's very presence. You see, Christ Jesus came into the world to deal with sin. In all of our discussions regarding the gospel and the Bible, it makes no sense unless we deal with the issue of sin. His coming makes no sense unless we think about sin. You see, I don't know many of you. I've had the joy of meeting you in the past week. And some of you clearly know the Lord and are in a very good place in terms of your Christian maturity. But there are others, and I don't know who you are. So let me just remind you, what is sin? Well, again, of course, we know that sin is transgression of the law. It is a breaking of God's standards. God says, don't do this. And sin is when the man in a natural will willfully chooses to reject what God says and do their own thing no matter what the word of God says. That's sin. But that's not all that sin is. Sin is also a want of conformity to God's law. It's a falling short of God's standards. For God not only says don't do, God also says do. And we are, as creatures of God, responsible to do God's will, as well as avoiding transgression of God's will. We are to love God with all of our hearts and souls and mind and strength. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the positive revelation of the will of God. That is the do of God's law. Do this and you shall live. But we don't do it. We all fall short of God's glory. We don't make God's standard. And therefore sin is a reality for each and every one of us. Sin's penalty, it renders us guilty before God. Its power in our lives renders us incapable of change. And its presence keeps us out of the glory of God in heaven. Not that defileth shall ever enter in. Now these are things that I know are tremendously familiar to most of you. These are the very things we teach our children from the earliest days. What is sin? What does sin do? And why is there the need of a Savior? But what I want to do tonight is to seek to challenge the unconverted, but also to renew the burden of God's people. You know all this. But all that you know in terms of sin and salvation has to come into the terms of verse number 3. For if you're not converted, then you've got to reckon with this verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Now that in itself is a tremendous challenge, and we'll come to see it. The Lord himself here speaks of salvation. Doesn't say that. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. What did? Salvation. Christ himself spoke about being saved and knowing salvation. But how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? But I also want to put it to you in these terms. When you think about this district, and when you think about the wider area, when you think about the state, I want you to ask the question, how shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? And so I want to come at you with a double-barreled shotgun. There's one barrel, and that's aimed at the unconverted, and that you would come to see that you must reckon with this, and that you can leave here out of Christ, and you're in peril for your very soul. But the other barrel is aimed at God's people. I suppose I pointed to myself first and foremost. And it is that we would be renewed in our determination to seek to win souls for Christ. For they shall not escape if they neglect so great salvation. And so the first thing to contemplate is the danger that is presupposed. There is a danger that is presupposed in this text. And it's presupposed in the word escape. It's an emphatic word that involves this concept of warning. How shall we escape? Escape what? You know, you don't need to escape a pussycat. Comes into your backyard, comes and looking for milk, or you do that sort of thing here, I don't know, but it comes there and it's no danger to you. But you know, a black bear's in front of you. You need to escape the black bear, don't you? And there's all sorts of different things here. But this word, escape, in its very meaning, denotes and implies danger. Now, we saw this morning that the history of this world is not cyclical, as some would say. It's going around in cycles. You know, there's climate cycles and such things. No, the Bible tells us that history is going in a straight line. Creation to consummation. And the end of that straight line is termed the day of wrath. We read this morning Romans chapter 2. Let me just remind you again the words of verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. There is a coming day of judgment. A day of wrath. You see, this word escape, it speaks of fleeing from danger. It's used regarding the scene in Philippi. Young people, you love the story, don't you, of Paul and Silas. And how they're there singing. And they're in the prison. And God sends the dramatic earthquake and the prison gates burst open. And the prison of Jesus, he's fearful. And he's fearful for one thing. That the prisoners might have fled. Same word. To run, to escape. He's fearful that they may have fled from the prison. It's also used about Paul when he's let down in the basket and escapes again the persecution of those who hate the gospel. He is said to escape in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 33. Same word. But this word escape, I'm going to show you tonight, is used particularly of being delivered from God's judgment. Look at verse number 2, please. And here we need to get into the meat of the text. For in verse 2 it says this, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? The verses connect into each other. And the sense is, we have to escape whatever is being referred to in verse number 2. Now, what is this word spoken by angels? Well, we see immediately that it's tied up with this concept of transgression and disobedience. So immediately our minds are thinking about law, God's law. But let me just show you that this reference to the angels points us in a very particular direction. Please turn to Deuteronomy 33. I can ask you just to turn to these verses quickly, and we will see what the Word of God says regarding this matter. The blessing of Moses, chapter 33, the song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Again, it's not so clear here, but I'm going to tell you the reference here to 10,000 of saints is a reference to the angelic host. And we see that in a couple of verses. The Psalm 68, please. The Psalm 68. Now, I know I don't say that the way you say it, but please just turn to it anyway. The Psalm 68. And you have there in the verse number 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Now, this is the reference. As in Sinai, in the holy place. Again, I'm not getting into the details of this text, but I'm just simply showing you there's a reference in the Word of God to the angelic host being on Sinai when God gave his law. You want to see it again? Turn to Acts chapter 7, please. Just in case there's any doubt. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, the sermon of Stephen. We'll read from verse number 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law? He's referencing, he's talking about here the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish nation, the scribes and the Pharisees, who have received the law. Listen, by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Now, we don't have full clarity as to how the angels were used, but it is clear that the angelic host was used in some way as the law was given unto Moses in Sinai. And I believe that's a reference here in Hebrews chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels is speaking about the totality of the law of God, the angelic messengers, as they, if you like, were communicating God's will to Moses and through Moses to the people, the angelic company. The point is that God's law was given in the presence of angels, and it shows the majesty and the authority and the justice of God. Verse 2 shows us who God is. Again, be done with all of your vain imaginations about God. God is who he says he is. We are not at liberty to make up our own view of God. And here we see a God who is inflexible in justice, who will not budge an inch in his justice towards sin. Look at the terms that are used in verse 2. Every, not just some, but every single transgression according to the law receives a just recompense of reward. Nobody gets away with anything. You know, in every house, children have the notion that they can do things and just get away with it. Perhaps not being seen. Hope they hope that, well, nobody will notice. You know, God's eyes are in every place. He beholds the evil. Yes, he beholds the good, but he beholds the evil. And nothing misses God's eye. And God is shown in the Word of God to be absolutely inflexible in his justice. And that's what we see here, is this, the escape that's mentioned in verse number 3 is an escape from the danger of facing God in judgment still in your sin. Now, we saw this morning that the child of God come with confidence, come before the throne of grace, for they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But for the unbeliever to be in the presence of God, that is a day of danger. The psalmist says that if God would mark our iniquities, who can stand? No one can stand with confidence before God if he treats us as our sins deserve. We need to escape. We need to be rescued from the day of wrath. And so this word escape is used, for example, in Romans chapter 2 to describe the conversion of a sinner and escaping the judgment of God. Now, initially in Romans 2, it's used in this negative sense, for those who think they can escape. But Romans 2, verse 3 says this, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now here Paul is condemning the one who makes false judgments. They judge others, but they are guilty of the same sins. He's condemning that judgmental spirit. But he does not suggest that it's wrong to seek to escape the judgment of God. He said, these people think they can do it in the wrong way. He's not saying you shouldn't escape. He's just saying, don't do it this way. Don't do it in self-righteousness. Do it in humility, as we'll see. But you've also got 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here we see a very clear reference to the truth that this is a coming day of danger. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a womb with child, and they shall not escape." The word escape again being used in direct connection with the coming day of God's wrath. And thus, all I want you to see for now is that in light of Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape? We are being shown that the day of the Lord is a day of danger for the unconverted. And they shall not escape if they neglect so great salvation. God's wrath will justly fall upon the ungodly. Every sin will receive the just recompense of reward in that day. And you cannot argue with God. You cannot haggle with God. You cannot persuade God that in some way you do not deserve His wrath. If you neglect His salvation and you stand before Him in that day, out of Christ, it's too late. And you shall not escape. You see, we see that in the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 6, we see a vision of the coming day of God's wrath. We see the kings of the earth and the great men. We see the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men. We see the bondman, the slave. We see every free man. And we see them doing something. We see them trying to escape. They're hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. They're saying to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us." From what? "From the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." You know, whenever you come to contemplate the matter of your salvation, make sure you hear what the Word of God says about it. The Bible says that sin is serious and wrath is real, and the day of God's wrath is when the Lamb who shed his blood for sinners comes in his wrath and judgment. And verse 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Whenever the angels come to warn Lot of a day of wrath, Sodom is to be destroyed under the judgment of God. God says, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." I hope you get the picture here. It's pictured for us very vividly by John Bunyan in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. You'll know the picture there of the man with the bird on his back and the book in his hand. And he says to his wife, "Oh, my dear wife," said he, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, and in myself undone." He's come to understand his sin. He's come to the point that he realizes that he falls so far short of God's glory. He sees all of his wickedness, and he's got a burden upon his back. And he says this, "By reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which I see not some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered. Oh, that you would see your sin. Oh, that you would see tonight, if you're out of Christ, you're in a position of great, great danger. And when Pilgrim met Evangelist, Evangelist's words came from Scripture, and he says to him, flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Where are you running to tonight? Don't run to a church. There's no refuge in a church. You know, a church may give you some false hope. This church, any church. There is no eternal refuge found in the practice of religion. Don't run to good works and charity. Don't wait the day that you'll run to the rocks and the mountains. Because whilst there's a danger presupposed, there is a deliverance provided. We have it here, of course, in the words of verse number 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This word salvation, it means deliverance. Again, this is what salvation is all about. Because of sin, we're in danger, but God provides deliverance for us. To save is to deliver from danger. This salvation is said to be spoken of by the Lord, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Simeon, John the Baptist, refer to the Lord as the salvation of God. The Lord himself says, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, you have hope here tonight. If you've come to any understanding of the danger you're in, there is hope for your soul here tonight. Because the Bible says that Jesus came to save. He came to rescue and to deliver. He said, this day is salvation come to this house. When Zacchaeus was saved, his enemies, they knew his claim to save. You know, we are seeing here the Lord spoke these words of salvation. And they mocked him on the cross. He saved others. Let him, or himself, he cannot save. This salvation is described as being great. It is great in its faithfulness. And what I mean by that is great in its truthfulness, great in its veracity. It's a salvation that is great as it has been proven to be true. Again, look close at the words that are used here. You have, again, if the word spoken, verse 2, by the angels was steadfast. So keep that. If those words were steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? You see the word spoken used, verse 2 and verse 3, there's a contrast there. And what Paul is doing, he's emphasizing that the Lord himself spoke these words. And if what the angels said was true and steadfast, if you're like, how much more? Now I know you can't be any more true than true. But Paul is using this literary form to show us and to emphasize the truth of the salvation that Christ proclaimed. A salvation proclaimed by the great prophet himself. Turn back to Hebrews 1, please. Hebrews 1. And again, this word spoken is used here in verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We are shown here the great prophet is the one who brings to us the words of salvation. Those words spoken by Christ and passed on, verse 3, by those that heard him, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's a reference to your New Testament. What you've got in your hand, the words of Christ, they have been confirmed by the apostolic company who in turn write those words, and they're in our Bibles. We have a sure testimony. We have words of truth in our hands. This salvation is a faithful word. It's proven for us. Verse number 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. This is one of the most important texts that proves why it's the sign miracles are not for today. God gave miracles at particular times of redemption to prove the word that was spoken. You know, you don't read of miracles all through the Bible. They're not everywhere. They only come at certain times. Moses, the law of God, Elijah, Elisha, the great prophets of God, the coming of Christ, proving that he is who he says he is, the apostolic company, the signs proving that they are true. We don't need signs today, for there is no new revelation. We have the completed revelation of God to man. But that revelation is true. And all the miracles and all the signs, they come from God. And these men are not liars. And we have a true book. It is not up for discussion. God has borne witness to this truth. And that's why I say it's a great salvation. For it is the only way of salvation that God has revealed. And we need not doubt it. The Bible presents an escape plan that guarantees our deliverance from the impending judgment of God. You run to Christ. So great salvation. Yes, it's great in its faithfulness. It's also great in its fullness. And what I want you to see here again is the connection of the context here in chapter 2. The salvation is great in that Christ meets every need of the sinner. It is a full salvation. Look what it says in verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Again, if you understand Hebrews, you will understand and remember that it is written to Jewish believers who are tempted to add to the gospel the ceremonies of Judaism again. So they've come to trust in Christ. But did you read through the book, you will see time and time again the warnings. Do not go back. Do not fall back. And what's the danger? If they go back to Jewish ceremonies and Christ, they deny the fullness of Christ's salvation. If he has not done everything, well then, yes, you may need to add some ceremonies, but he has done it all. Therefore, there is no need. Do not slip. This is a full salvation. The Bible says we cannot save ourselves. But the truth is, we do not need to save ourselves. Because everything we need has been done for us by Christ. Turn back, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To show you this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just read the one verse, verse number 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What we see here are four words of what Christ is for us. You know what sin does? It robs us of our knowledge of God. It blinds us. Perhaps there are some of you here and you're thoroughly bored. You don't get the importance of this. You're here and, truth be told, talk of sin, wrath, salvation. They are terms and words that are strange in your ears. And it may well be the reason for such is that you are still in the blindness and the ignorance of your sin. I don't say as a proud man, I say that because that was true of me. There was a day in my life when I read the Bible and it was just words on a page. And then God in mercy opened the Bible to me. And suddenly the Bible lived. I know what it means. No, not everything, but it meant sense. It made sense. It was clear. Oh, I was a sinner, but now I'm saved. I was blind, but now I see. Christ is our wisdom. He's the one who comes and delivers us from our spiritual darkness and ignorance. Christ does that for us. He is our wisdom. Sin. Of course, sin's penalty means that we're guilty before God. He is our righteousness in the context of our unrighteousness. We are unright, He is altogether right. And thus Christ comes and deals with sin's penalty. To remind you, we are forgiven by the blood. We're accepted as being righteous due to His life. We have the joys that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is the deliverance of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. He is our righteousness. Dear sinner, you are right now, tonight, under the guilt of sin. You may not feel guilty, but God says you're guilty. If you're in the court of God tonight, He would say guilty. But Christ is for you righteousness, that you can leave the courtroom free and delivered. Righteousness. The penalty of sin. Sanctification. Christ comes and delivers us from the very power of sin, so that we are increasingly made holy. He is our sanctification. By Christ and His grace in our lives, we can put away sin. We can put off the old man and put on Christ. He is our sanctification. And praise God, He is our redemption. In that final, ultimate sense of the redemption of the entire man, when we are reunited body and soul together, and the body is redeemed, and the soul comes to the fullness of the joy of God, and we are as an entire man in the presence of God, without sin. By Christ, sin's presence is removed. You see that? Everything that sin does for the sinner, Christ reverses it. He makes us new, and He gives us everything we need. This is so great salvation. Great in its fullness. It's great in its freeness. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 2. This is a free salvation. Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to draw your attention to the words of verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us? The gospel was preached by the apostolic company, but they preached a free gospel. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. We read this portion together in our Bible reading. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the verse number 13. The freeness of this gospel. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's a glorious text. But it is, if you like, all the more glorious in that verse 13 obviously follows verse number 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reason for the freeness of the gospel is the unfettered riches of Christ for all sorts of people from every nation, from every race, from every background. There is no difference. There is no difference in our sin, Romans chapter 3. There is no difference in Christ being offered to all sorts of men. You see, if you come to me at the door and you say to me, "Preacher, I would love to be saved, but God won't let me." You could say that, couldn't you? You say, "Oh, I want to be saved, but you know, I've just turned so far away from God. I'd like to be saved, but God won't let me now." I'm not sure what I'll say. I'll try not to call you any names. But putting it politely, you are incorrect. If you with a fullness of heart want to be saved tonight, then God is willing to save you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you come from, whatever you've brought with you by way of baggage into this meeting, if you turn to Christ and confess your sin and ask Him to save you, He will not turn you away. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One man says this, and I'll be quoted. No matter how great the multitude of those calling upon him might be, so no matter how many people call upon the Lord, the wealth of his saving grace and merit is never exhausted, and his will to bestow his grace is never wearied or exhausted. You see, there could be a very rich person, and a million people may come to that rich person, and they may all ask for a dollar. And the rich person may freely say, well, here's a dollar, here's a dollar. He's generous, he's rich. Rich in generosity. But it may come to the point that as they keep coming, each single dollar, it begins to whittle away the resources of this man. But God is inexhaustible in his riches, inexhaustible in his grace. So no matter who comes, whatever the multitude may be, if they come, he's willing to save them. And I say that as an absolutely avowed and determined Calvinist. But the Bible here says, he's rich unto all that call upon him. This truly is a great salvation, is it not? Remember, there's one barrel pointing towards those of you who are the children of God. You need that fresh sense of the burden. When you think of souls in this area, souls in your family perhaps, friends, neighbors, loved ones, and you put them in this text, how shall they escape? How shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? They shall not escape, no matter how dear they may be to us. They must come by the way of the cross, but we must bring them a gospel that is great in his glory. For we have a great Savior. We have a Savior who comes in truthfulness, and in fullness, and in freeness. And we offer him to them in the knowledge that they can escape if they would receive him. So there is a danger presupposed. There is a deliverance provided. And lastly, very quickly, there is a disregard that is possible. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's that word neglect that struck me. It's not talking about angry rejection. You know, you meet some people in outreach and the streets and the doors, and they would take your head off. Metaphorically speaking, forgive me again, I do not know what you say in such terms. But you know what I mean? They're facing up to you. They get angry. But that's not the warning here. The warning here is written to those who go to church. They're in a place where this book is being read. The book of Hebrews. They are hearing the word of God being read. And the danger for them is that they'll be very polite. They'll listen to the gospel being preached and explained, but they'll neglect it. They're not heathens. They're not in darkness. They believe the Lord to be real. They believe the stories of the Bible. They understand that a Christ died upon a cross, but they have neglected to receive its benefits. They have not, in the language of verse number 10, made Christ the captain of their salvation. And they've neglected it. Remember the story that's given to us in the parable of Matthew 25 or 22, where they're offered and invited to the wedding feast. The words are very challenging. For those who refuse to come, they are simply said, they made light of it. Perhaps some of you are very polite. And you may come through the door. And you may leave this building and you may say, well, preacher, that's all very good. The Bible may be true. Christ may be altogether glorious. But it's not for me. I have other things to do. Thanks for your time, but I have other things to do, and I'll go my way now. That's the disregard that is possible. And the outcome of such disregard for a company such as you is that you will not escape when the day of wrath comes. I said this morning, I said again, when you open your Bible, you're dealing with solemn issues. Oh yes, there's much to comfort our hearts and to encourage our souls. We have the glorious text, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and all those things. We love them, we treasure them dearly. But there are the solemn warnings of the Word of God. We're in the presence of God. Church is not meant to give you a wee fuzzy feeling. Keep you going for another few days. At times we get the encouragements. But the encouragements mean nothing. If you have not obeyed the words of the evangelist, and fled from the wrath to come. There is a Savior from all sin. His name is Jesus. He is your only hope, your only refuge. But when you run to Him, flee from your sin, He is willing and able to save you. That is the message that we must bring to a lost world. That by God's grace, others shall escape when they receive so great salvation. Again, let's commit our ways to the Lord in prayer. And we'll seek the Lord's face as we close this meeting. Let me just encourage you. If you are here tonight and you haven't dealt with the matter of your soul, you're here out of Christ without a Savior, please, speak to me. Perhaps you're not thinking of getting saved. But there's questions you have, or you're not sure of things. Well, just ask the questions. There is no point in going home out of Christ with questions in your mind that you haven't sought to get answered. I don't have all the questions, or I don't have all the answers. But I'll happily point you to the Scriptures and seek to show you a Savior who is mighty and able to save. Oh God, we pray that in grace you would take your word. You know, O Lord, that as thy people we are prone to forget these things. We grow careless and casual in our living, and the multitude march their way to a lost eternity, and it gives us no thought. O Lord, forgive us for our lack of heart. Forgive us, O Lord, for our lack of belief in what the Word of God says. There is a day of wrath that is to come. And we pray for the grace to bring the message of salvation to a lost multitude. Use this place. We pray for some in this gathering, and they're here, and they're out of Christ. Trouble their hearts even at this time of prayer. Burden their souls. Work upon them, O Lord, in such a way that they feel that uncomfortable reality, that they are not right in thy presence. And do not let them go, O God. Search for them, find them, save their souls, and grant them the grace to flee and to run for their lives. Bless the fellowship here. We pray, God, again, your hand would rest upon it. Take it forward in the days to come. May your blessing rest upon our families, our homes. We commit our ways into thy hand, into your keeping grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.